It's thoroughly Jewish Thursday. I wonder which candidate would be a better friend of Israel.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I just tweeted this out. I'm more concerned with America's relationship with Israel for America's sake than for Israel's sake. Yes, I'm fully aware that America pours in a lot of money to Israel and is the key nation when it comes to Israel's defense and its defense budget. Obviously, Israel defends itself, but the American budget helps it immensely. And I'm aware of America's role and the Security Council and the UN, often the only one that will veto a resolution condemning Israel when it seems the whole world is rising up against Israel. But ultimately, I am more concerned with America's relationship with Israel for America's sake than for Israel's sake. 866-348-7884. This is Michael Brown. Welcome to The Line of Fire, 866-348-7884. Any Jewish-related question of any kind that you have, my joy to take your call. If you believe that the Jews are controlling the whole world, that the Jews control all the banks and the media, and that the Rothschilds and the Illuminati and whoever control the world, well, give me a call. I'd love to hear your evidence. Or if you've got a legitimate question about Israel today, or about Jewish interpretation of Scripture or Jewish tradition or the Hebrew language, I'd love to take your calls. They don't have to relate to the presidential elections in any way or America in any way. It is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, 866-348-7884. Something outrageous, though, I want to bring to your attention immediately. Have you ever seen videos from Prager University? Prager University, that's what it's called. Well, it's not a full-blown university, but Dennis Prager, one of the leading Jewish thinkers in America today, longtime radio host and columnist and author, not a believer in Jesus, of course, just to be clear on that. Dennis Prager has these terrific videos that could be 5-7 minutes long with many, many different guests, some famous, some not so well-known. And they will talk about history, the Middle East conflict. They can talk about contemporary issues like Black Lives Matter and have an African-American on discussing those things. Many issues they'll discuss, Islam, etc. And quite remarkably, some of the videos from PragerU are now listed as restricted on YouTube, meaning that you have to be at least 18 years old to sign in because there is potential inappropriate and objectionable adult and sexual content. You have to keep that away from children. JJ, grab clip number 10. This is Raymond Ibrahim, author of the Al-Qaeda Reader, explaining what radical Islam is and showing how Muslims and non-Muslims alike can help to defeat it. Clip 10.
Since the beginning of the 20th century, every generation has been confronted with a lethal threat to freedom and fundamental human rights. Free people defeated the last two totalitarian threats, fascism and communism. If we want to preserve freedom, we, non-Muslims and Muslims alike, will have to defeat the threat of our time, Islamism.
Okay, so here he's appealing to both Muslims and non-Muslims, calling them to defeat radical Islam, the most dangerous ideology. And that is now under restricted content on YouTube. Now, look, I imagine the vast majority of people watching these videos are at least 18 years old. But on what basis is this being restricted? On what basis is it potentially inappropriate or objectionable adult sexual content? Obviously not anything sexual, but what makes this inappropriate and objectionable adult content? We come back. I'm going to play another clip. It's even more crazy that this is restricted. This is all-out bias. There's nothing less than that. It's YouTube radical liberal bias.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
The Israel Defense Force, the IDF, does more to safeguard the rights of civilians in a combat zone than any other army in the history of warfare.
All right, those were the words of Colonel Richard Kemp. He was the commander of British forces in Afghanistan, was in Israel during its war against Hamas in 2014, and analyzes whether Israel's military is ethical, evil, or somewhere in between. This is on Prager University video, and it is about Israel, the world's most moral army. This video has also been put by YouTube on the restricted list. Again, meaning you have to be at least 18 years old. So if you just happen to not have a YouTube account and you just want to view this, you're going to have to now sign in and verify. So through some account, sign in and verify that you're at least 18. Okay. And if you happen to be a 16-year-old interested in this, unless you can get your parents' account to watch it, you can't watch this. Restricted mode. This is what is used. As the Prager petition on this says, many people enable restricted mode in order to keep inappropriate and objectionable adult and sexual content away from the children, not to prevent them from watching animated, age-appropriate educational videos. And there are 21 of the Prager University videos that are now in restricted mode by YouTube. Are the police racist? Why don't feminists fight for Muslim women? Why did America fight the Korean War? Who's more choice, Europe, pro-choice, Europe or America? What ISIS wants? Why are there still Palestinian refugees? Are one in women five raped at college? Islamic terror, what Muslim Americans can do? Did Bush lie about Iraq? Who not to vote for? Men and the power of the visual. Is America racist? The two clips we played, Israel, the world's most moral army, and radical Islam, the most dangerous ideology. The most important question about abortion, why do people become Islamic extremists? Don't judge blacks differently. What is the university diversity scam? He wants you. Israel's legal founding. Pakistan, can Sharia and freedom coexist? This is absolute insanity to put these on a restricted list on YouTube, and it makes you wonder what's going to be next. And YouTube, owned by Google, right? They could just theoretically restrict anything for any reason. And what does that do for freedom and free expression and the ability to reach the maximum possible audience? 866-348-7884. I've got an important announcement for you, and then I want to change subjects. But please listen carefully. Yesterday, during the same hour, I spent 1 hour interviewing Pastor Bill Johnson. We post it on social media, so our social media reaches close to 500,000 people directly. I mean, this week, just Facebook has reached over 30 million total. But in terms of the direct ones that are following us, we're probably 500,000 or more. So we posted on Facebook and Twitter that I'd be interviewing Pastor Bill Johnson, and that if you had a question or concern, if you questioned things from Bethel, if you questioned Jesus culture, music, if you questioned any of the things associated with the movement that's come out of Bethel, the revival movement, to please call in and raise your questions and concerns. Now, interestingly, people called in with completely unrelated questions that weren't for Bill Johnson. They were for me, just unrelated doctrinal questions. So we didn't bring those on the air. And that's the way it's going to be every day. If a call is off topic, we're not going to bring them on the air. But nobody called with criticisms. And then afterwards, I'm seeing on YouTube and Facebook and Twitter, he's a heretic. How dare you associate with him? Now, none of these people called. Maybe they didn't know about it. One guy said, well, I didn't know. Otherwise, I would have called. Fine. I mean, we posted it. We gave advance hours in advance that day so that people could be ready and know they could call in. But here's what I want to do. This coming Tuesday, which is October 18th, the same hour, I'm going to do it for a whole hour, 2 to 3 p.m. Eastern Standard Time. October 18th, Tuesday of this coming week. It's going to be non-charismatic call-in day. Now, this is different than cessationist call-in day, where I ask you to prove your point and argue with me, debate me as to whether the gifts and power of the Spirit were for today. I'm not asking you to do that. I've done that a few times and didn't really get any strong calls, to be honest. We got calls, but no real strong calls for scriptural arguments. But this is a day for you to call in, not to debate me, but with honest concerns you have. What about this? What about that? I can't answer for Bill Johnson or others, but I can answer for myself. Okay? I have great concerns about certain things I've seen in the charismatic movement. I have great concerns about certain things I've seen in the non-charismatic movement. I myself would identify as charismatic or Pentecostal and been part of that for basically 45 years, the better part of 45 years with one short stint accepting that. But that's what I am because of the Word, confirmed by my experience. But either way, because of the Word, nonetheless, it doesn't mean I agree with everything that's done in the name of the charismatic or the Pentecostal movement. So just mark it on your calendar, okay? Again, that's going to be Tuesday, October 18th, between 2 and 3 p.m. Eastern Standard Time, right here on the Line of Fire, non-charismatic call-in day. I welcome your calls with your honest concerns. And it's not the day to go ballistic, attacking in a nasty spirit, because I'm not here to fight you, all right? I'm here to help sort out truth from error, think through together with you what Scripture says and what guidelines we have for judging and discerning. So hopefully it's enough advance notice that you'll be able to call in. I don't know that I'm going to be able to respond to questions on social media. It depends on how many calls we get that day, but I want to give you a heads up on that. Okay, the candidates, where do they stand on Israel? Who would be a better friend of Israel? I want to repeat what I tweeted out right before, literally seconds before the broadcast began. Candidly, I'm more concerned about America's relationship with Israel for America's sake than for Israel's sake. Yes, I am one of those who believes that God does judge nations based on how they treat Israel and the Jewish people. Not because of Israel's righteousness, not because of Israel's goodness, but because of God's eternal promises and purposes. Now, let me be clear on this. I don't believe that God, who is a God of justice, will bless unfair, positive treatment of Jewish people. In other words, I'm not saying that if, God forbid, Israel was guilty of some horrific atrocity in dealing with innocent Palestinians, and a thousand innocent Palestinian lives were taken willfully and without excuse by the Israelis, that the right thing to do is to say, well, we stand with Israel either way because we don't want to curse Israel and God will curse us. No. That would mean that God is blessing injustice, and that God is blessing those who stand with injustice. And that's not what a true friend does either. But it means that we recognize that God has brought the Jewish people back to the land. We realize that it is Satan who wants to destroy and wipe the Jewish people out and remove them from the land. And it's Satan who ultimately wants to keep Jerusalem out of Jewish hands. And that in recognition of this all-out battle and assault, we stand with Israel, and when Israel does wrong, by standing with Israel, we call on Israel to do what is right. By standing with Israel, we also stand with Palestinians and others in the Middle East for what is best and for God's blessing. But we recognize again the God who scattered the Jewish people is the God who regathered the Jewish people. The God who scattered Israel out of the land is the God who brought them back to the land. Now more than 6 million strong, obviously a significant number because of Jewish history and the slaughter of 6 million Jews in the Holocaust. And we recognize that there is a supernatural hatred towards Israel, that there is a supernatural hatred against Israel, that it is Satan who ultimately wants to wipe out the Jewish people. And when we see this supernatural hatred, we stand against it and we don't give in to it. So ultimately, when I look at America standing with Israel, yes, I know, I recognize, I understand that America does help Israel and that America on a major level is Israel's best ally. And of course, Israel is America's best ally in the Middle East. But ultimately, in my humble point of view, I do believe that America's fate hangs in the balance more as to how it treats Israel than Israel's fate hangs in the balance by how America treats her. 866-34-TRUTH. We'll be right back.
Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us on the Line of Fire, 866-348-7884. Before I give you my thoughts about the candidates and weigh in on a few other things, yeah, and just the candidates in terms of Israel, we're not talking politics, anything beyond that. I want to play a previous interview recorded earlier this week from Iraq, from northern Iraq, Kurdistan, with Dalton Thomas. He and his family, wife and four kids, are serving there. And he is the producer of the brand new movie City of the Great King, which focuses on Jerusalem and the controversy surrounding Jerusalem. It's part of our special resource offer this week. JJ, let's grab clip number 14. This is my interview from earlier this week with Dalton Thomas about Jerusalem and about this brand new video.
Hopefully, this issue of Jerusalem, people begin to see it not as a land dispute issue or an issue of national borders and territories or modern contemporary geopolitics, but they begin to think of it in terms of Christology and the person and work of Jesus. Who is he? What is he like? What does he care about? What is he doing? Because to me, those are the questions we need to be asking. And when you get answers to those questions, you see Jerusalem very differently than you do if you're in one of the two dominant narratives of either replacement theology or nationalistic Zionism that marginalizes the gospel.
Mm. So for Dalton Thomas, this is a message about Jesus. This has to do with Jesus. That we're talking about Jerusalem because it has to do with the Messiah and his purposes and his heart. It is, and notice he speaks about the two extremes, the one side, and nationalistic Zionism that's just pro-Israel, 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 almost blindly so, as if Israel could do no wrong ever. And the other side, a replacement theology that says the modern state of Israel is unrelated to the purposes of God and the promises of God. So Dalton doesn't hold to either of those. I'm on this new DVD. When you order it this week, and again, this helps us do these radio broadcasts. We sit together as a team. We discuss what resources would be best, and then the best price we can get them to you and discount everything for you to be a blessing to you as you're being a blessing to us. And then most importantly, you're getting great material. You'll get the DVD, City of the Great King. You can even download it. You'll get my very important lecture on Israel today. Is Israel an evil occupier? We debunk a lot of contemporary mythological propagandistic talking points. And then you'll also get some of the key interviews that we've done this week with guests who also appear on the City of the Great King. 866-348-7884. Both Hillary Clinton and Donald Trump have pledged their support of Israel. They have said it clearly. During their campaign, there were a couple of Trump quotes that were weak. When he was on MSNBC, for example, and was pressed where he stood on the conflict, the Palestinian conflict, he said, I don't want to weigh in now. I want to stay neutral. My people tell me that it's a really, really difficult negotiation to make, but I want to stay neutral so one side doesn't think I'm favoring the other. About a week later at Regent University, he made clear categorically we stand with Israel. And really, since that MSNBC interview and another comment about that time about staying, quote, neutral, which, by the way, I understood the point of it. You don't want to come into a negotiation saying I'm 100% on this one side. You want to come in and say, all right, let me moderate the dispute here. But that being said, his stance, his statements have been 100% consistently pro-Israel in the positive sense of the word since then. And the fact that his daughter Ivanka converted to Judaism to marry her husband, and that means the grandkids are considered Jewish. And I read that out of Trump's adult kids, they're either all married to Jews or dating Jews. So you're not going to be an anti-Semite and have that in your family and embracing your family at the same time. So I don't have any concerns about where Trump would stand on Israel. Hillary Clinton has also made plain that Benjamin Netanyahu is a friend and Israel is a friend and standing with Israel is very important. My concern is she's a Democrat. And the Democratic Party platform is massively weaker on this score than the Republican platform. And President Obama has been a terrible disappointment in many ways, especially with personal relationship with Netanyahu, so that most Israelis perceive Obama as being an enemy of Israel. So on that alone, I would have more confidence in Trump than in Hillary. Of course, only God knows, but that's what we're dealing with. But I would have more confidence in Trump than in Hillary for these reasons. Just look at the platforms. Look at the party platforms, because this is what they both say they stand behind. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to John in Cheltenham, Pennsylvania. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Yes, thank you so much. Thank you. I think I really have something that's positive to contribute here, so please be patient with me.
Just remember, sir, you're on radio and we have breaks, so as concise as you can be.
Oh, I will be, sir.
Great.
I watch the Republican debate very, very closely. It's something that encouraged me tremendously, and it's the primary and almost the exclusive reason why I'm backing Trump. Is, in my view, the greatest threat to the world right now is a third world war that will involve Russia and possibly even a nuclear exchange. All the candidates, both on the Democratic and the Republican side, have demonized Russia, have demonized Putin. Clinton has made reference to Putin as a Hitler. Trump is the only individual that said that he would like to develop a positive relationship with Putin and Russia as a business partner and in the common realities of trying to defeat ISIS and terrorism. I am so concerned, sir. I'm just so, so concerned that if Hillary becomes president, there hasn't been a war that she hasn't backed. And I think Trump, even though I know he sounds bombastic at times and narcissistic or whatever else, the fact that he wants to develop a favorable relationship with Putin and Russia, I think is a very, very, very important factor. People don't realize that when the Soviet Union went under, there was a handshake agreement between Gorbachev and Reagan saying that NATO would not go beyond the Union of East and West Germany. We have reneged on that commitment, even though it was never in writing. It was a clear handshake. We've moved closer and closer to their borders with missiles, which is a hostile action. And what's going on in Syria, I think, I truly believe that Putin is simply trying to preserve a country Assad's its legitimate regime. I think we've been very adventuresome in terms of regime change. We made a complete disaster in Libya, a disaster in Iraq, and another disaster is in the working here in Syria. And Putin is simply trying to bring some stability. And now they're talking about all types of disagreements. And
yeah, and John, I got to jump in. I apologize, but I wanted to. You were on a roll there. I wanted to let you get everything out. Yeah, I don't think that everything Russia does is just for the purpose of stability, and I'm sure you agree with it. They have their motivations, but larger points to deal with. How did Hillary Clinton deal with issues like Libya, like Iraq, as Secretary of State, like Iran? And how does that impact Israel? Important points, John. Thank you for raising them.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown.
your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Haganah, this is Israeli Defense Force. On April 22nd, at the height of the fighting in Haifa, it distributed an Arabic language circular noting its ongoing campaign to clear the city of all criminal foreign bands so as to allow the restoration of peace and security and good neighborly relations among all of the town's inhabitants. We implore you again to keep your women, children, and the elderly from the dangerous places, read the circular. This is to the Arab population of Haifa. And to keep yourselves away from gang bases that are still subjected to our retaliatory action. We do not wish to shed the innocent blood of the city's peace-loving inhabitants.
This is Michael Brown. That was my voice from the lecture, Is Israel an Evil Occupier? Part of our special resource offer this week, together with the brand new movie, City of the Great King, focused on Jerusalem. And then some of the highlight interviews we did about that new movie this week. So to find out more, you can order as many copies as you like. Go to thelineoffire.org. I'm joined in studio with a dear friend who has sometimes hosted this very show, Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, my dear friend and co-worker, Scott Volk. Hey, Scott, great to have you on the broadcast.
Great to be here. Thanks so much for having me.
Now we've got a tour coming up, our second ever tour of Israel together. How many have you done on your own now, would you say?
I have led 25. Can you believe that? 25 tours.
Do you get tired of it?
I never get tired of it. Sometimes my body gets a little weary towards the latter part of the tours. But the reason I don't get tired of it is because we see in front of us lives being changed, eyes being opened, people falling in love with the Jewish people and the Arab people and the nation of Israel. I never get tired of that.
Yeah, so we've got our next tour. I don't know if we have room left for anyone, but find out. Go to thelineoffire.org and find out about the Israel tour right on the homepage. There may still be time for you to get in. It's February 25th to March 6th. But Scott, when you do the tour, it's not a Palestinian bashing tour. It's a tour that's fair, that's compassionate, and that sometimes we even meet with Arab believers on the tour as well. But many people come over, they have a misconception that Israel is this terrible, oppressive, horrific force just trying to beat down the Palestinians and keep them down. Why is it that so many eyes and hearts are open when they do this tour?
Yeah, well, one of the things that I like to say is that if you look at Israel through a political lens, you'll end up hating either Arabs or Jews or both. If you look at Israel through a biblical lens, you'll end up loving both Arabs and Jews. And our tour is not a politically based tour. Obviously, whenever you talk about Israel, the issue of politics comes up. But because what we endeavor to do on our tours is to just approach Israel through a biblical lens, people end up leaving with a greater heart for Israel and a greater heart for the Arab people who live in Israel, a greater heart to see Muslims come to Messiah and a greater heart to see Jews come to Messiah. So I believe if you stick with the Bible and you don't mix politics in, that people are going to walk away saying, this was an amazing trip. We love it. And we introduce people to Arab leaders in the land who are serving side by side with Messianic leaders to see the kingdom of God come to the nation of Israel.
We've got 45 seconds before the break, but you're actually married to this concept, aren't you?
Yeah, I am married to this concept because as I was watching my wife walk down the aisle, on one side of the aisle were my unsaved Jewish relatives. On the other side were her Arab relatives. She's full-blooded Arab. I'm full-blooded Jew. My kids have a little bit of Isaac and a little bit of Ishmael in them. So it's encouraging to me in our household to see the God of Israel bringing Arab and Jew together. Why can't he still do that? He can do that. That's his heart, and that's his desire for Israel.
Yeah, friends, that's the gospel. That is the gospel. We come back. I want to ask Scott specifically about Jerusalem and the new movie, the new DVD documentary, City of the Great King. And we'll take your Jewish-related calls as well. Here's the number, 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-348-7884.
Flame, send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
This issue of Jerusalem is a pastoral crisis. Right. I think that when it comes to the issue of the Davidic kingdom being restored on earth, the Christological, gospel theological implications of the issue of Jerusalem, I think, present a profound pastoral crisis for the church and the nations right now.
That was the voice of Dalton Thomas from the new documentary DVD, City of the Great King. I'm on it. My guest, Scott Volk, is on it. You're listening to The Line of Fire on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, 866-348-7884. I'm sitting with my colleague, Scott Volk, looking at a report on Haaretz, Israeli newspaper. By the way, very much left-leaning, so hardly, you know, Israel can do no wrong type mentality. UNESCO. Okay, this is the UN, okay? This is a major UN entity. UNESCO backs motion nullifying Jewish ties to Temple Mount.
Unbelievable.
Due to Israeli efforts, no European country backed the motion, which describes the Temple Mount as holy to Muslims alone, without mentioning the site's significance to Jews. So this is where Jews go and pray every day. Jews come from around the world to go and pray here. This is the historic site of the temple, the very temple where Yeshua would have gone and taught and ministered. This is further outrage. There is no possible historical, cultural, spiritual, even logical basis for this. To me, this is just the manifestation of anti-Semitism in front of our eyes. What do you think, Scott?
I cannot believe it. When I saw that report this morning, I don't know that I've ever seen anything that was more jarring to me, because this is the city over which Jesus wept. This is the city over which he is coming back. And they're saying that this place where Abraham went to offer up his son, the place where the temple was built, the place where the glory of God came, has no Jewish connection whatsoever. It's the height of an anti-Semitic attack. It's the height of a let's get rid of Israel and move on with our lives kind of mentality.
And listen, when that part of Jerusalem was controlled by Muslims, Jews had no access to it.
Incredible.
When it's controlled by Jews, Muslims have access to it, and no non-Muslim can come into the Al-Aqsa Mosque or the Dome of the Rock and pray. I mean, Israel is very careful to protect Muslim sensibilities in that regard. So UNESCO, that's United Nations Educational, Scientific, and Cultural Organization, outrageously says it's only Muslims that have a connection to it. Look, Jerusalem, the city of which Jews every year, next year in Jerusalem, the city to which they face when they pray every day, and in particular praying daily for the rebuilding of the temple at that very location.
Right.
No. Jews have no historic connection to this, only Muslims. Absolutely outrageous. Let's grab a call, Scott, and we can debate which one of us takes the call.
Sounds great.
All right, and then we'll get back to talking about Jerusalem. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Alan in Lebanon, Pennsylvania. Welcome to The Line of Fire.
Close, Dr. Brown. It's Lebanon, Connecticut.
Okay. All right.
Well, good Thoroughly Jewish Thursday to you, Brother Scott and Dr. Brown. Now, a contemporary issue over the last decades has been the equality of men and women. And I'm a little bit perplexed because I'm going to speak about procreation, which is mentioned in Leviticus 12 and 15. I'll keep it PG rated. If a man has an attempt at procreation in Leviticus 15, 16, or 18, and says he's ceremonially unclean for one day. If a woman does not, in her normal cycle, have a conception and a normal, what happens after that, she's unclean for 7 days. I don't understand that. Now, let me just add on Leviticus 12. If a female child is born, there's a double time of uncleanness to a male or a boy. Why is that different, and does that mean that we're not equal somehow?
You could look at this in the exact opposite way. You could say that there's more extended protection when it comes to a woman, that anything that has to do with a woman's uncleanness is given more time of separation for her. You could potentially read it like that, or you could read it and say, no, it is unequal. Certain aspects of a woman's monthly cycle and things like that obviously are things that don't pertain to a man, and therefore the woman needs special consideration. What you may not be aware of, Alan, is that in Judaism, women are not responsible to keep all of the 613 commandments because some of them are specifically time-related, and it's understood that a woman might not be able to keep them because of what's going on in her life, whether it's nursing a child, whether it's monthly cycle, whether it's some other thing in her life that life would require of her. So in that sense, there is a special leniency. As far as equality, though, it doesn't mean that there is the exact same role for each, but it means that each are of equal value in God's sight, each are of equal importance in God's sight. And normally, you'll see where Judaism goes, even though women in Judaism have a more restricted role, in traditional Judaism, that is. Men and women pray separately, and men are the religious leaders in the community. The separate prayer is so that there's no distraction, and men are not hearing a woman's voice or checking out a woman while they're supposed to be concentrating on God. So it is definitely patriarchal in terms of leadership. But the esteem, the love, the honor towards women in Judaism is certainly very high. And significantly, it's a country like Israel that has a female prime minister long before many other nations have had a senior leader that was female. And in a country like Israel, there is tremendous equality between men and women. And in fact, something that many find objectionable, but women are also required to serve in the Israeli army, except women serve 2 years, men three. Does that mean it's unequal in that respect, or is there just more consideration for a man's role in society, a woman's role in society, how it works out? Exactly why, Alan, it's twice the length of uncleanness if a female is born versus a male, I've never actually studied that in any depth. I will give it some consideration if I come up with anything that's worthwhile to share before the show is out during a break. I'll share it with you. But look at different roles, look at protection of women during certain times of the month. The woman's experience carrying a baby is different than a man's. The woman's experience having a baby, caring for a baby is different than a man's. And therefore, that's all built in to Israelite law. Certainly a patriarchal society, but certainly one that esteemed women. By the way, I know you didn't ask this, but even the law that if a man rapes a woman, that he is required to marry her and never divorce her all the days of his life, unless the father says, no, we're not going to do that, in which case there's a monetary fine. That's not to hurt the woman. That's to help the woman and protect the woman. There are cultures in which that exists to this day. You say, why? Because once the woman is raped, she's considered defiled, and other men would not want to have her. And this way, this man is required to have her and care for her properly and marry her and never divorce her. It's actually to protect her, which seems odd in our culture. But Alan, thank you for an important question. I appreciate it. So Scott, when you're in Israel and you're doing these tours, how is it that the Bible comes alive? I mean, you're not actually seeing the Bible reenacted, and yet suddenly the Bible just comes alive for everybody.
Yeah, when you're sitting on the Mount of Olives, looking at the Eastern Gate and the city of Jerusalem and the walls of that city, and you're reading, you're reading about Messiah returning and placing his feet on the Mount of Olives, it's almost as if you sense this is where it's going to happen. Or if you're riding on the Sea of Galilee and you just simply open the Gospels and you see all of the miracles that transpired in this small little square mile or square few miles of earth, you recognize here we are right where Jesus was. Or how about when you're standing on the southern steps of the temple where Jesus himself, we know he would have walked up those very steps. I tell you what, bro, you and I were together in London, England. We were in Buckingham Palace. I remember walking down the hallway where earthly kings walked, and that was to
and
me.
Prince Charles told us he played soccer with Prince Andrew told us he played soccer with Prince Charles
in that hallway. I mean, I felt like I was I obviously wasn't walking on holy ground, but I don't know that I ever walked on ground where earthly kings walked. But I'm telling you what, that paled in comparison to when we can stand in places and look at places that Jesus stood in and looked at. That's why the Bible comes to life. I'll never read the Sermon on the Mount the same, having been right in that very place where the sermon itself was given.
Yeah, and when you're standing there in the what would have been the outskirts of the temple and the steps, and you're looking down, okay, here's a mikveh, here's a place for baptism and immersion, and this could have been one of the places, right there, where Peter and the apostles were immersing people at Shavuot, Day of Pentecost. We'll be right back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Jerusalem, oh Jerusalem, why won't you believe in him?
I'm sitting here with one of my dearest friends in the world, Scott Volk. We call him everybody's best friend, but he's best friends with a smaller circle of probably 10,000. 866-348-7884 if you have a Jewish-related question. And I want to talk about Jerusalem in a moment and that the special appeal and power of that city. Previous caller just asked about Leviticus 12 and why there's a longer period of uncleanness if a woman gives birth to a female versus a male. One reason has to do with potential additional discharges that occur with a female or involving a female. That's one theory. We don't really know for sure, but I just wanted to mention that, having just checked one resource during the break. But Scott, I've been out of the country, I don't know, 150, 160 trips, you know, 23 times to India, 23 times to Israel, you know, bunches of times all over other parts of Asia, Europe, etc. And I love ministering in these countries. You had the joy, I had the joy. We traveled together for years, many different countries, many fond memories of God moving in those countries. But there's something different about Israel. It's not just because we're Jewish. There's something different because of the history. And it's the one place, when I'm in Jerusalem, I want to drop everything and just move there.
Amazing.
I want to move in the old city. I want to just pray for hours for the salvation of my people, and then I want to go share the gospel with religious Jews.
Yeah.
I mean, I just you wish you could do that. Obviously, if God said do it, we do it in a heartbeat. And yet, there's no city on the earth that's more controversial. You're also part of the Covenant and Controversy documentaries and City of the Great King. This is the second one. What's your take about the power of this series and why it's important for believers?
Yeah, I think it's important for believers because by and large, Jerusalem represents nothing more than just a political state, especially to the millennial generation. I don't think that Jerusalem itself holds any kind of place in most evangelical millennial hearts outside of just a political issue. If we can help open up eyes to God's heart for Jerusalem, I believe that we have done a service to the kingdom of God. If I, as a Jew, could have so long not even cared about that city or that nation, how much more non-Jewish people who are only getting what the press says about Jerusalem currently, or who might just pass over what the prophets say to something that they think is more relevant in their New Testament. God's heart for Jerusalem is so strong and so powerful. You know, I've said this, bro, maybe you can even help me with my theology on it, if I'm wrong. But Jesus only wept three times in Scripture that we know of. He wept over Lazarus. He wept in the garden with loud crying and tears. And he wept over Jerusalem. And it's interesting because in Lazarus's case, Lazarus was resurrected. Something new came out of that. He wept in the garden. He himself went to the cross, died and rose again. And I believe he wept over Jerusalem, not because of their hopelessness, but because of the way they didn't receive him. But in that weeping, I believe that there will be a future resurrection that will come to Jerusalem, where all of God's promises are seen in that city. But if you look at Jerusalem now, it might seem absolutely and completely impossible.
Yep. And if we step back and think about Jerusalem for a moment, and by the way, if you're saying, does it say he wept in the garden? Obviously, Hebrews, the fifth chapter,
right,
is where that's referenced.
Right.
But let's think about this for a minute. In Luke 19, Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. Yeshua says, if you had only known the things that belong to your peace, but all these terrible things are going to happen to you because you didn't recognize the time of your visitation. Did they happen? Yes. The tremendous destruction of the city and the temple in the year 70, and then the subsequent war, the second revolt, 132 to 135, in certain ways, an even more horrific scattering of the Jewish people with the Bar Kokhba revolt. But the temple has been destroyed since then. Now, on the one hand, God has provided a better way through the Messiah. On the other hand, we see the severity of the judgment for missing the Messiah, how big and how important that is. And the Jewish people scattered around the world and all of world history, what's happened since then. And yet we know that Jesus says that he will not come back until Jerusalem welcomes him as the king. It's stated in negative terms, you won't see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, which of course is saying in the positive sense, you must welcome me as the Messiah before you will see me again. So it's that cry, oh, come, come, Lord. We call out to you. We recognize you, Messiah, our King, come and save us.
Yeah.
That is the cry that brings the Messiah back.
Yes.
And ultimately, the battle for Jerusalem is the battle for the purposes of God and the battle for the second coming. And, you know, there's some, maybe you're watching some old Western movie and one guy's got a gun and the other guy kicks it out of his hand and these guys are punching each other and grabbing for the gun and then it goes sliding down the steps and now and whoever gets the gun, they're going to win.
Right.
And when they get the gun, it's over, right? Yeah. Or, you know, there's a war and you're fighting for control of one city and you get control of that city and you break the back of the enemy and you establish your base there. And that's basically the war is over. And the enemy fights with incredible ferocity because that's the battle.
Yeah.
Well, I mean, amp that up a billion times. And that's the spiritual battle for Jerusalem, which is why, you know, when I go to Israel, it's amazing for ministry and to see friends and to see the lives of people impacted when we do a tour. But on the other hand, it's this sense that this is the ultimate war zone.
This is it.
This is where it all comes together.
Yeah.
How much of the videos have you been able to watch, or the first in the series, have you been able to watch?
Yeah, I watched the entire first one. Believe it or not, we have a screening coming up at Fire Church, if you're in the Charlotte area, this coming Monday night at 7 p.m., where I intend to watch it for the first time from start to finish. I've seen various clips in it. I've seen some of the parts that you've played. But I'm really excited about this screening because it's an opportunity to show our local community here in the Charlotte area what's going on. And everything that I've seen is so powerful. Dalton does an amazing job in producing this. It's very, very impactful. It's strong biblically. It's strong historically. And the people, I think I'm the dumbest of all of the people who are being interviewed on the video. So, I mean, the brilliant, brilliant people. But I may be better looking than a few.
Yes. And that, well, you're the only one that has that glow on your head.
That's yeah. True.
So listen, friends, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Pray for God's purposes. I don't know how to pray. Say, Lord, your will be done in Israel and the Middle East. Your will be done among the Jewish people and the Muslim people and the other peoples of the Middle East. Lord, your purposes, bring them to pass. Amen. Watching these videos, these documentaries, this lecture, these special resources that we have for you this week, they will really equip you and help you to pray more effectively and have your heart and mind open to God's purposes. Go to thelineoffire.org and take advantage of the special resource offer this week. My bottom line today, the battle for Jerusalem is the battle for the eternal purposes of God coming to pass on the earth. It's Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. I wonder which candidate would be a better friend of Israel.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
It is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, and this is Michael Brown, your Thoroughly Jewish host, talking about our Thoroughly Jewish Messiah, Jesus Yeshua, talking about the Thoroughly Jewish purposes of God for redemption. Oh, it's for the whole world, and God loves all humankind the same way, and Jesus shed his blood for every human being the same way. And in the Messiah, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, meaning we have equal status. We have equal relationship with God. We have equal calling from God to be his children, to be a priestly people, and to bring the good news of the Messiah to the whole world. And yet, there are distinctives in our callings. There are distinctives in divine purposes, just as there are for men and women. There's no male or female in the Messiah, is there? No. And yet, Paul writes to men, and he writes to women. And Peter writes to men, and he writes to women. And we understand in life and family and society and ministry, there are distinctive gifts and graces that men have that women have. So we complement each other. But we must understand God's purposes in the world when it comes to Israel if we're going to understand God's heart. All right. Any Jewish related question you have of any kind, Hebrew related, Judaism related, Jewish tradition related, Middle East related, it is my joy to take your call, 866-348-7884. JJ, please grab clip number 9 for me. And I just want to talk about one point having to do with America and the world, and specifically with candidate Donald Trump. He is reading a poem called The Snake, and he's reading it in terms of illegal immigration. Clip number 9.
I saved you, cried the woman, and you've bit me. Heavens, why? You know your bite is poisonous, and now I'm going to die. Oh, shut up, silly woman, said the reptile with a grin. You knew well I was a snake before you took me in.
Ah, yeah, that's, you ever heard the story of the scorpion and the frog? And the scorpion asked the frog, hey, could I ride across this this river on your back? And the frog said, you're a scorpion. You're just going to sting me. He goes, why would I sting you? If I sting you, you die, I die, we both die. So the frog thinks, well, that makes sense. So the frog puts the scorpion on his back. Same kind of story as this. And they start swimming across the river. And halfway across, the scorpion stings the frog. And now he's going to go under and they're both going to die. And the frog says, why did you do it? And the scorpion said, I'm a scorpion. That's what scorpions do. Now, without a doubt, we have a real problem with wicked illegal immigrants, with those illegal immigrants who want to do us harm, with those illegal immigrants who are criminals in their country, make their way into our country and continue their criminal work. There are other illegal immigrants that are illegals for other reasons, and they have become citizens who have contributed to the well-being of the country, and many say should have a way of access, that not just amnesty, but a way of access, a road to become citizens without being kicked out of the country. And that's where a lot of the dispute is. But I want to say this. We can deal with the problem of illegal immigration, and in particular, those immigrants who would be like the snake or the scorpion who want to come in here to do us harm or to continue their own nefarious lifestyle. We can do that without going to war against the rest of the world or becoming hyper-nationalist. Hope that makes sense to you. We will be right back.
Cleansing flame, send the fire. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Yes, you're going to have to serve somebody.
Serve somebody.
Well, it may be the devil, or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody.
You might say, oh, okay, you mind explaining, Dr. Brown, why you played Bob Dylan on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday? Well, he's Jewish. You say, all right, Mike, is there another reason for doing it?
Yeah.
Bob Dylan has just been awarded the Nobel Prize in Literature, Poetry for the Ear. Yeah, so Bob Dylan winning the Nobel Prize in Literature. Some folks I know actually heard Bob Dylan in Israel some years back, where he opened up and immediately talked about being a believer in Jesus. Now, of course, he came to faith at a certain point, seemed to be a genuine conversion, and it seemed he strayed, and then even got involved in religious Judaism for a period of time. I don't know how long that went on for, how deep it was, but then I'd hear things, yeah, if you listen between the lines here, or hear him at a concert there, or he still believes and is a believer. And so I always hope it's true. I always hope that someone is a believer. And if I don't see a lot of evidence for it, I don't know his life at all, but I'm talking about others. If I don't see a lot of evidence for it, I hope, well, maybe they're brand new and they're growing, as opposed to just having the default mentality of crush them and, well, I can't be a believer, etc. All right. Before I talk about the season we're in, because Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, ended yesterday, and now in just a few days, we will be coming to Sukkot, Tabernacles, the Feast of Tabernacles, all right? So I want to get into that and explain some of the prophetic significance, just in case you're not familiar with what the scriptures say about this. For some, you'll be familiar, and it'll be a refresher. For others, it'll be new for you. But before I do that, I want to take you into a conversation I had with Joel Richardson. This will be clip number 15. Joel is a New York Times bestselling author. Maybe you read his book on speculating about an Islamic Antichrist. And Joel is on the new DVD, City of the Great King. And this is an excerpt from the interview that we did. By the way, you'll get the full interview that we did, along with a few other interviews this week, all on a CD when you order The City of the Great King, and we'll also be giving you one of my important lectures as well. Let's listen to Joel Richardson.
We are called to be the watchman on the wall. We're called to sound the alarm and so forth. You know, there's a storm coming, and yes, there's going to be various events that are going to punctuate everything between now and the return of Jesus. There's going to be all sorts of events, but in the long term, you know, Paul warned, he was very clear in Romans 11. He says, listen, to you Gentiles, you've been brought in by grace. You've been brought in by mercy. He says, if there's one issue that you don't want to get wrong, don't want to follow into conceit, arrogance, or ignorance, it's with regard to what I'm doing with Israel. And, you know, historically, we look at the long history of the church, and this is probably, you know, this is the biggest issue that Paul warned about, but yet this is probably the biggest issue that we have fallen down on. You know, if we're in 1930 Germany and you're warning of a storm coming, well, that's very relevant. There are very real heart issues that the church needs, the theological issues which are behind the heart issues that we need to be prepared, because if we don't, in the same way that those Christians that we look back now and we judge the German church, you know, it's so easy. They failed so miserably. But yet, we, by and large, as the church, we're doing nothing different to prepare for this controversy, which, as I said, is only going to get worse in the days ahead.
Yeah, I'm reading a book now. Someone highly recommended it to me, and it is preaching of Christians that stood against Hitler. It's a book introducing this, and it's a book that talks about how pastors stood up and preached the truth. One of the things they did was preach that Jesus was a Jew, because German theologians and others tried to say he wasn't a Jew. They wanted to have some type of Christian faith that they could appeal to and bring people into, but Jesus being a Jew, that didn't work. Now, to be candid, for the Nazis, it also didn't work that he was crucified, even though he rose. That was weakness. That was not the model that Hitler and his henchmen wanted to follow. And for them, you know, Luther was a courageous hero who stood up against the world of his day. And Hitler's a courageous hero standing up against the world of his day. And other leaders, courageous military leaders, they stood up against the world in their day. That's the model they wanted. For them, Christianity was weak. So there was a pseudo-Christian garb that they would put on initially to try to appeal to other Christians. And then you had these German Christians who claimed to put forth a positive Christianity along with the Nazis that was much more nationalistic than Christocentric. In other words, it was much more built on being German than being followers of Jesus. And you've got to be careful when you put any word before Christian to describe yourself, that word does not become preeminent. For example, I would never think of describing myself primarily as an American Christian. Oh, if someone is trying to find out what country you're from and what do you believe, you know, or American Messianic Jew, yeah, in that sense, I'm a Canadian Christian, I'm a Venezuelan Baptist, I'm a Ugandan Pentecostal, okay. Yeah, if you're in a big room of people and describe where you come from. But otherwise, no, that does not define my faith in Jesus. And as a Jewish follower of Jesus, in many circles, I would not identify as Christian because that would mean I'm no longer Jewish. All depends if the word's being used and rightly understood in biblical terms as a messianic, as a follower of the Messiah, one associated with him, even by a mocking world. But all that to say this, that there are ways to stand with Israel that are not political. They come down to preaching biblical truth, honoring what God says in his word, recognizing spiritual realities. That is what is super important. 866-348-7884 with any Jewish-related questions that you have. There is an article on ArabDailyNews.com that was sent to me early today. I have to say honestly that I'm not a regular reader of the Arab Daily News. I'm not familiar with it. But it does have a quote on the homepage, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." In terms of this article, just this article, John Hagee, and what Jesus really said. So that's what the scriptural quote is regarding. John Hagee is the founder and national chairman of the Christian Zionist organization Christians United for Israel, also known as CUFI. Now, I deeply appreciate what Pastor Hagee has done with this organization in calling the world to stand with Israel, calling the church to stand with Israel. That does not mean being anti-Palestinian, by the way. And going against a lot of the popular anti-Israel narrative. What I don't like is that they do not have a heart and vision for reaching Jewish people with the gospel of the Messiah in Israel. And obviously, you can say, hey, we stand with the Messianic Jews in Israel categorically, and we support them and help them. But our larger mission is for Christians to stand with Israel as a whole, whether Israel believes in the Messiah or not. I would rather they said and did that than basically ignored or didn't work with Messianic Jews in the land. But they say this. John Hagee recently wrote, "Christian support of Israel usually comes through one of three resources, money, prayer, and political power, none of which are in short supply. Over the past 20 years, Christian Zionists have given hundreds of millions to support Aliyah," which means Jews making immigrating to Israel, going home, "aid victims of terror, and provide for Israel's poor. Christian Zionists have grown more savvy and organized in the political advocacy scene. Christian Zionism is growing as believers are getting more educated and informed about the plight of modern Israel. Christians are coming to realize that Israel's story offers a chance to see God's hand at work in the world today." Amen to these statements. "The conservative estimate of Christian Zionism in America is around 15 million, a third of the evangelical population. This movement is going mainstream. Christian Zionists emphatically believe they have a biblical responsibility towards Israel and the Jewish people." And now in response, they say, well, Jesus said, "You'll know the truth will set you free." and they referred to the organization Sabeel, an ecumenical Christian liberation theology organization founded in Jerusalem by Palestinian Anglican priest Reverend Naeem Atik. And Sabeel, quote, strives to develop a spirituality based on love, justice, peace, nonviolence, liberation, and reconciliation for the different national and faith communities, and aims to promote a more accurate international awareness regarding the identity, presence, and witness of Palestinian Christians, as well as their contemporary concerns. The problem is, it does this at the expense of modern Israel. It does this as if Israel is the evil occupier. It refers to the Nakba, which is the disaster, meaning the establishment of the modern state of Israel. And on and on. It is absolutely one-sided. Therefore, they're quoting this to counter Hagee.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
So I think what's happening is the world is waking up to what is happening here with what the way Israel brutally oppresses the Palestinian people, especially in Gaza, an open-air prison of 1.8 million people.
That was from Iranian-run Press TV, Kevin Barrett, editor of Veterans Today. You know who's holding the Palestinians captive? Radical Muslims and corrupt Muslim leadership. Not Jews. And there was only one reason. There's a wall slash fence, maybe 97% fence security barrier. So the one reason it's there, it's to keep murderers out. Reality, truth, facts. Anyway, I'm reading from this article, and there are many statements in Sabeel's organization that calls for grace, calls for Christian spirit, calls for fairness and justice. The problem is, the problem is that for Israel to live in security when surrounded by hostile Muslim nations, and we see the vile hatred of radical Islam, that's what you see in Hamas, that's what you see in Hezbollah, that's what you see in Iran, that's what you see in ISIS and Al-Qaeda and the Taliban and Boko Haram. I mean, these are in different nations now, Afghanistan and Africa or Nigeria and things like that. But what they have in common is this extreme, deeply intense and irrational hatred of Israel. So when you are coming in as a peace-loving Palestinian Christian and saying to the Israelis, hey, why do you have this wall up in my community and it hurts us and it divides us? Why do you have all these checkpoints? And why can't we just have full liberty? It's because of the murderers and the terrorists. That's the issue. So when you just want Israel to be nicey-nice and, you know, not all this radical security stuff and the walls and the problem is you have murderers, you have terrorists who would find it an honor to blow themselves up and kill men, women, and children, and they are standing in the way of the peace process. Here, I'll give you a case in point. On PALWatch.org, Palestinian Media Watch, October 10th, Itamar Marcus reported that Fatah, so this is the official arm of the Palestinian Authority or part of the larger organization there, Mahmoud Abbas, part of Fatah and the PA. Fatah celebrates the blood of two Israelis who were murdered on the 9th. Machine gun waves from Dome of Rock above pool of blood representing two murdered Israelis in Fatah, Khartoum. I'm looking at it here. This is being celebrated by Palestinians because Israelis were killed in cold blood. A hand waves a machine gun from the top of the Dome of the Rock in a cartoon posted by Mahmoud Abbas's Fatah movement this morning. In the corners, a pool of blood and two helmets with Stars of David symbolizing the two murdered Israelis. So two Israelis were murdered in cold blood, and Fatah, Mahmoud Abbas's organization, celebrates this. The text hashtag Jerusalem accompanies the cartoon, which appeared today, again, October 10th, after a Palestinian terrorist yesterday shot and murdered one Israeli civilian and one policeman and injured six others during a shooting spree through Jerusalem. As Palestinian Media Watch has documented, the PA and Fatah portraying terrorists and murderers as great defenders of Islam and the Islamic holy places. The cartoon's message is that yesterday's murder of two Israelis is a victory. Yesterday, the Fatah movement was quick to praise the murderer as a martyr, and its Jerusalem branch announced a day of mourning. So again, notice this. Palestinian terrorist shoots and murders an Israeli civilian, and one policeman injures six others in a shooting spree through Jerusalem in cold blood. And Fatah celebrates him as a hero and as a martyr and celebrates the blood of these Israelis. And I'm looking at the cartoon in front of my eyes. That's what we are dealing with. So when Palestinian Christians say, look, why is this wall here in Bethlehem? And why do we have to be subjected to these humiliating checkpoints? And why can't we have full equality? Well, if you lived in Israel proper, you would. Those exact same Palestinians, those Arabs, if they lived under Israeli leadership rather than under Palestinian leadership, Palestinian Authority or Hamas, they would have full rights and equality. And they would not be required to serve in the army. So Israel would be protecting them. The problem is the Palestinian leadership. So that is where the real crux of the matter is. That's the crux of the matter. So in this article in the Arab Daily News, does it say who the author is? No, I just don't see it. If it's there, I apologize. The author says this. Palestinian Christians are the descendants of the first followers of Jesus. Do you mean the blood descendants of the first followers of Jesus? No, those are the Israelis. They're the blood descendants of the first followers of Jesus. He says Palestinian Christians have been denied inalienable, meaning God-given human rights. By whom? By whom? It is the fruit of the Islamic leadership. Live under Israeli leadership and you will have your full human rights. The Christian population in the Holy Land has shrunk from 20% of the total population to less than 1.3% since 1948 when Israel became a state. The question is why? The question is why? Now, on the one hand, there's just been massive growth of Islam and of the Jewish population. That's why the Christian population has gone down. But in the rest of the Middle East, why is the Christian population dwindling? Because of the presence of radical Islam. Whose fault is it that Christianity is being all but extinguished in Gaza Strip? Is that Israel's fault? No, the Christians in Gaza under Israeli leadership were protected and had full rights. Under Palestinian leadership, Gaza, they are discriminated against and persecuted. If the status quo continues, there'll be no Christian witness in the land where Jesus promised that it is the peacemakers who are the children of God. Actually, there's a growing number of Messianic Jews, Jewish followers of Jesus, in the land who would be the spiritual and physical descendants of the first followers of Jesus. And in addition to that, there are Messianic Jews and Arab Christians working side by side for reconciliation, young and old alike. Jesus always stood up for the poor and the oppressed, but hypocrites received his wrath as well as forgiveness. Well, who are the hypocrites here? If the Palestinian Christians are calling on Israel to repent without at the same time calling for their Muslim leadership and government to repent, then that would be hypocrisy. And is there Jewish hypocrisy? Sure, Jews are human beings. I appreciate the spirit here is reconciliation and the spirit is peace. I appreciate that. It's just one of these unequal weights and measures. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Covenant and Controversy, City of the Great King, the battle for Jerusalem, the unfolding of the final purposes of God, what lies ahead. This is Michael Brown. You're listening to Thoroughly Jewish Thursday on the Line of Fire. Any Jewish-related question you have of any kind, any Jewish-related question, so it could be Judaism, Jewish tradition, Jewish background to the New Testament, Messianic prophecy and the Hebrew Scriptures. Could be a question about Israel and the Middle East. Love to take your questions today at 866-348-7884. That is the number to call. I want to talk about the season that we're in today and the prophetic significance of this season. Have you read my latest article? My latest article, Seven Things the Donald Trump Wrecking Ball Has Exposed in Our Culture. Seven Things the Donald Trump Wrecking Ball Has Exposed in Our Culture, or Is Donald Trump God's Chaos Candidate? Just go to thelineoffire.org, thelineoffire.org, and you'll be able to read that for yourself. It's getting a lot of attention and a lot of interest, so make sure you read it. And I think, regardless of whether you're pro-Trump or anti-Trump or not sure where you stand, I think you'll agree with it. I think you'll agree with what I point out. All right, I don't want to stay long on that because it is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. And I do want to talk about the prophetic significance of this season on the biblical calendar. But first, how about this? How about this? Yeah, and this is actually something in my article. So the Donald Trump tape from 2005 was released. It's supposed to destroy his candidacy with his horrific comments about women. And again, what I've said about, of course it's horrific, of course it's ugly. That's exactly what I expected from him, especially 11 years ago. People say God's changing him, he's different now. I hope that's the case. If so, we'll see it. We'll see fruit of it. But was that who I expected him to be over the years? Yeah. Wasn't he known for that kind of stuff? Wasn't that part of his persona? Didn't he boast about it? Yeah, so what's the surprise? It's gross, but why the surprise? That's my issue. Anyway, how did it get released now? Why did it get released now? Are you ready? It was released because of the Jews. Yeah, I read this on a radical right-wing website that it was the Jews. It was a white supremacist website. Quote, the Jews who were behind the release of the damning 2005 videotape. Why? Because it's always the Jews. And over in England, Jerusalem Post reports today that a British Labour Party activist has posted an anti-Semitic meme on his Facebook page in the latest scandal to hit the party, which has been plagued by anti-Semitic incidents under the leadership of Jeremy Corbyn. And what does it say? Israel was created by the Rothschilds, not God. And this is by Andy Slack. And he shared a graphic featuring a hook-nosed IDF soldier with a bloody mouth. Yeah, obviously drinking blood. And reading, Israel was created by the Rothschilds, not God. And it says what they are doing to the Palestinian people now is exactly what they intend for the whole world. Today is a Palestinian child. Soon it will be your child. This is on the website Guido Fox. We'll be right back.
Give us strength to always do what's right. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, 866-348-7884, the number to call. When you're at the website, thelineoffire.org, be sure to check out the latest articles, our latest videos as well, and our resource offer always. Hang on. I'm just looking. I didn't realize if you download it, instant download on the DVDs, whoa, hours of material for $18. That's not a typo. I didn't realize the price was that good. We put it together, figure out the best, the discount we can give you, and then put the best resource together. But anyway, wow. Cool. Okay. Let's take some calls, and then I'll do a little teaching on the feasts and holy days. We'll start in High Point with Orlando. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown. How are you?
Doing well, thank you.
Yes, I'm actually calling about the same thing, about the feast.
Yes, sir.
Yes, I know that in Isaiah 61, when he started talking about spirits on him, he quit at half of the verse. Am I right on that?
Yes, sir. What you're talking about is when Jesus quotes from Luke 61, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." When he does that, he talks about the restoration and favor, but stops short of the day of vengeance of our God. Why? Because his ministry was first to emphasize forgiveness, redemption, reconciliation, and with his return, as Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 1, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't know God, with his return, there will be wrath and judgment.
So my understanding is that part of the feast right there? Because at the beginning was Passover, and then unleavened bread, first fruit, and then Pentecost.
You know, that's the judgment theme comes with the fall feast. So,
well, the fall feast. That's what I mean.
Exactly. So that is the return. The Messiah's mission is completed in two parts, just like you have the spring feasts and the fall feasts on the biblical calendar. Remember, the Messiah fulfills that which is written in the Torah and the prophets. So what we have is, when he dies, it's conjunction with Passover, right? 1 Corinthians 5:7, Messiah, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us, as I'm sure you're familiar with this, Orlando. John 1:29, John the Immerser sees Jesus and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So he's our Passover lamb. His resurrection corresponds with first fruits. Paul uses the same Greek word in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, the Septuagint, talking about first fruits, the first day after the Sabbath during Passover. That's when the Messiah rises, and 1 Corinthians 15 tells us twice he's the first fruits of those who sleep. And then 50 days later, Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, Shavuot, which represents the outpouring of the Spirit, and according to Jewish tradition, represents the giving of the law, the Torah. So the Torah is given to Israel, and because of the Torah's perfection and Israel's sinfulness, 3,000 people die. 3,000 Israelites die on that day when the Holy Spirit is given because of God's grace expressed through it and the power of the Spirit. 3,000 Jewish people come to faith. And then that gap of several months, and then the Messiah's return in power and glory, taking vengeance on those who don't know God. And that corresponds to trumpets, which is the first day of the seventh month on the biblical calendar, but in Judaism becomes the first day of the new year. And we know that that points to the Messiah's return. Why? Because it says in Matthew 24, it says in 1 Thessalonians 4, in 1 Corinthians 15, that the Messiah comes with the blast of the trumpet, the blast of the shofar. It is the last trumpet, according to 1 Corinthians 15. It is the seventh of seven trumpets, according to Revelation 11. At that time, the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of our God and his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. So the judgment spoken of in Isaiah 61, that will that will see its fulfillment when the Messiah returns. And then 10 days later, Yom Kippur, which is cleansing for the nation of Israel in particular. And then that's followed 5 days later by the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles, which symbolizes the ingathering of the nation. So Zechariah 12, we see the Messiah's return and a repentant Jerusalem welcome him back. Zechariah 13, 1, cleansing for the nation of Israel as the result of that. So trumpets, his return, followed by Day of Atonement cleansing, followed by the Feast of Tabernacles. And with that, the ingathering of the nations, and that's what it says in Zechariah 14, that the survivors of the nations that attacked Jerusalem will come up to Jerusalem to worship Yahweh, the God of Israel. So that part is the final culmination.
Hallelujah. That's all I can say.
Well, amen. Well said. It's in the Word. It's the fulfillment. Does it mean that just as the Messiah literally died at Passover, he'll literally return at trumpets? Some would argue for that. I understand the reason. The problem is then you would know the day. You would know the day. At a certain point, you would say, okay, this is when it's going to happen. Or if not this year, next year. And that presents problems. But let God be God and sort it out as he does. 866-348-7884. Let's go to Maria in Dallas, Texas. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown.
You're welcome.
Hello. I'm a Messianic Jew, and I was trying to understand, how do you convert to Judaism?
Well, when you say you're a Messianic Jew...
Yes, I believe in Christ.
Oh, okay. But you're born Jewish.
No.
So you're a Gentile follower of Jesus.
Yes.
Why would you want to convert to Judaism?
Well, I want to be to observe all the feast and the Sabbath. I already do that, but I was wondering, is it necessary?
Oh no, Paul recommends against it for Gentiles. Here, let me read his words to you, okay? 1 Corinthians 7, each of you should continue to live in whatever situation the Lord has placed you and remain as you were when God first called you. This is my rule for all the congregations. For instance, a man who was circumcised, so Jewish, before he became a believer should not try to reverse it. And the man who was uncircumcised when he became a believer should not be circumcised now. So just like you might have a real burden for men to really come up in the Lord, and a strong calling to stand by men and pray for them, but you don't become a man because God made you a woman. Well, yeah. The same way you can have a real burden for Israel, a love for the Jewish people, standing with the Jewish people. And if it's in your heart to celebrate the feasts and the holy days, wonderful, great. But you don't become a Jew to do that. Spiritually, we're united. But no more than you become a man if you have a burden for men or pray for men or participate in activities with men, because God made you a woman. Same way he made you a Gentile. He made me a Jew. But we each have our distinct calling that we bring. It's part of who we are in the Messiah. And Paul says, as far as salvation, it makes no difference whether or not a man has been circumcised. The important thing is to keep God's commandments. And look at also what Paul writes in Romans, the 10th chapter, because he's explaining it's the Gentiles who went after God by faith and not by works, and they obtained the promises, whereas the Jewish people in their zeal went after God through keeping the law and fell short. And he says this, Romans 10, as the scriptures tell us, anyone who trusts in him will never be disgraced. Jew and Gentile are the same in this respect. They have the same Lord who gives generously to all who call on him, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So, Maria, it would be one thing if God called you to live in Israel and you needed to have a Jewish conversion to do it. But if you converted by a traditional rabbi, you would have to renounce your faith in Jesus to do it. So
yeah.
It's best to find your spiritual identity in Yeshua. You are no closer to God or father from God being a Gentile versus being a Jew.
Well, my ancestors are Jewish.
Yeah,
and
how,
so see,
how far back?
My maternal grandfather, sorry.
Yeah. Listen, if in Jewish law, that would you would not be qualified as being a Jew in that respect. And obviously, okay. you weren't raised in a household like that. If you say, I have some Jewish blood in me through my maternal grandfather, you know, I have some Jewish blood in me, and I identify with the Jewish people, that's fine. And find your place and role, but don't feel like you have to go through a conversion ceremony to become a Jew, because your spiritual identity is found in the Messiah. Be part of a Messianic congregation, participate, but just be who you are, all right?
Okay. Thank you so much, Dr. Brown.
You are very welcome. God bless you. Okay, I've got time for a few more calls. I'm going to take your calls on the other side of the break, so stay right there.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to The Line of Fire, 866-348-7884. Let me get to as many calls as I can. We'll go to Warren in Schenectady, New Jersey. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Hi, how are you doing? Schenectady, New York, actually. Two quick questions. Yom Kippur, which we've just celebrated, never really actually says anything about prayer and fasting. What it does say is that "Ve'anitem et nefeshetem," you shall afflict your souls. Do you have any insight on why that? It seems like God's not letting us off the hook with just prayer and fasting. Could you maybe elucidate that a little bit?
Yeah, glad you took a shot at the Hebrew there, Warren. And I did have Schenectady, New York on my screen if I didn't say it. Sorry. It's not explicit when it says afflict yourselves. What does that mean? Now, we know elsewhere in Scripture you don't beat yourself and whip yourself and things like that, abuse yourself. So what does it mean? Afflict yourself can also mean humble yourself. Basically, when you have something that the Jewish community, even if it's in its different groups over the centuries, practices together, and this is pretty widespread, different groups would fast on the Day of Atonement, whereas they wouldn't recognize other laws and customs. In other words, there was no unbroken oral chain of tradition going back to Moses that the Pharisees and of old and the rabbis today keep, despite their claims to that effect. But when you have something that is so universally followed by Jews around the world, then you have to say that was understood from early on. The fact you have all the disputes and the controversies between the different groups often indicates that these things were not universally understood. So could it mean more than that? Well, it certainly ties in with humbling oneself, but that's also the purpose of fasting. Beyond that, as a believer, to me, it's a day to pray for my own people because of the forgiveness that we have already received. By the way, if you go to AskDrBrown.org, AskDrBrown.org, and click on, you'll see the latest video. I have a teaching on Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement and Forgiveness, with some interesting Jewish tradition as well. All right, thank you for the call. Let's go to Robert in Oregon. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Yes. I don't know if you can answer this question briefly, so please let me know if you can't. How does our hope, which we have in the in salvation of Israel and its future, pertain to the historical position or tradition and eschatology of the church for so many centuries, that the return of Christ would be the final judgment and resurrection of the living and dead?
So the specific question is...
The specific question is, I think up until more recent times, the eschatology was always that Christ was going to return from the Lamb of the Father to judge the living and the dead. That would be the end of history.
Well, no. I just want to make sure I understood that. No, that certainly was not what was taught by the earliest believers. The earliest believers largely taught that the return of the Messiah would then be followed with a 1,000-year millennial reign, that it seems the earliest teaching was what we would call premillennial, before that got displaced by an amillennial teaching, and then hard to say exactly when what we call postmillennial teaching developed. But you make a very good case for the early believers holding that there would be an actual restoration of Israel, Acts 1:6 and following, lived out. Remember when the disciples had been with Jesus for 40 days after his resurrection at different times, and they say to him, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And he doesn't say, idiots, fools, jerks, how stupid. Of course I'm not going to restore the kingdom to Israel. I'm done with Israel. He just says, it's not for you to know the times and seasons that the Father's appointed by his own authority. What you need to concentrate on is being full of the Spirit and being witnesses. So in that respect, I would say that to hold to a premillennial view would be to hold to what early believers held to. Now, certainly, they believed the Messiah would come and judge the world. Yes, absolutely. But many believed that there would be a thousand-year kingdom that followed. But the ultimate question is, can we find that scripturally? Can we argue that scripturally? That would be the biggest issue. I would say yes, but that would be the issue. Thank you, sir, for the call. Maybe one day I'll do a whole show on early Christian beliefs about the millennial kingdom and things like that. We could share some different perspectives. Thank you for weighing in. Let's go to Gerald in Dallas. Thank you for calling the Line of Fire.
Yes, hello. I was wondering, there is a text, I think it's Matthew 5:18, where Jesus says, heaven and earth would pass away before the dotting of an I or crossing of a T would change in his word. Meaning, I'm hoping he's saying that his word would never change. And I'm wondering, would that include the Ten Commandments, sir?
Well, it includes not just Ten Commandments, but all of the Torah and all of the prophets. He says in Matthew 5:17, don't think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. So he's talking about the whole of the Hebrew scriptures that he comes to fulfill. So
that would especially include the Ten Commandments then, right?
Not especially, but it would include you'd have to, if you wanted to argue for the Ten Commandments being specially preeminent, that's a separate argument. But the main thing is that everything that God wrote beforehand will not be abolished, will not pass away until everything is fulfilled. So, for example,
that's in Matthew 24:3. I know it's a subtext, but what I'm asking.
No. That's what Matthew 5:17-20. That's what's emphasized there. It does not focus on the Ten Commandments. It includes it, but does not focus on it.
Okay, so if would the Ten Commandments, having been written in stone by God's own finger, placed in the Ark of the Covenant, and being asked to be placed in the most holy place of the sanctuary, and the sanctuary was supposed to be a pattern of the sanctuary in heaven, would that include a preeminence of God's the Ten Commandments?
Yeah, that's a whole other argument, sir. Right. You could definitely make a case for the preeminence of the Ten Commandments. So without question, they remain important. The only question is, how is the Sabbath lived out? Is it pointing to the rest that we now experience in the Messiah, and we enter into that, and that's the Sabbath rest that we're called to? Or is it referring to a specific day of the week? For that question, sir, just go to thelineoffire.org. Click on Digital Library and type in Sabbath, and you'll find my relevant teaching on that. By the way, I would talk further about this, except I'm out of time, all right? So thank you for the call. Thank you for the questions. So, yes, elsewhere in Scripture, you can point to the preeminence of the Ten Commandments, but Matthew 5:17-20 would not be the case, because that's speaking of the larger issues. Within that, the Ten Commandments, yeah, we can look at other scripture that points that, and you made good points about that as well. I appreciate it. And friends, make sure you go to the website. We answer thousands of questions there with thousands of hours of free resources. So take advantage of them, and be sure to take advantage of our very special resource offer. Not give me the number. Give me the website, thelineoffire.org. Order your copies today. Download them. Documentary, The City of the Great King, my lecture and audio interviews as well. My bottom line today, whatever we determine about the law, the prophets, remember, they ultimately point to Jesus, the Messiah.